Exodus chapter 20. We're looking at the third commandment, in case you haven't figured that out yet this morning. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? All right, many of you know the answer. What is it? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yeah. The first commandment of these Ten Commandments, I believe, addresses the heart of the issue. Right? God intends to shape our hearts and to shape our desires so that we want to glorify and enjoy Him. Right? God intends that we have a live heart, a unified heart, right, that seeks His glory. You shall have no other gods before Me. The second commandment, I believe, is aimed at protecting and enabling us to find enjoyment in God. All right, where there are idols in our life, that's where there is competition. There's competition for the affections and for the delights of our life. Right? That's what idols do. They siphon away what should belong to God alone. And so God commands us, don't create, don't make, don't have any graven images. Don't allow anything to compete for your affections, because those belong to God alone. Now, if the second commandment deals with our enjoyment of God, what do you think this third commandment is going to focus on? It's going to focus on our ability to glorify God. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, skip down to verse 7, therefore, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we study these commandments, that your purpose for delivering them would be true of us. Lord, we think of Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who meditates on your law day and night, because he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaves will not wither, who will bear fruit in season, and in all he does, he will prosper. Lord, we want that to be true of us. We want to grow mature in our faith. We want to be able to withstand the droughts of this world. We want to produce fruit for your glory and for your honor. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that we would have ears to hear, and eyes to see, and a heart to receive your truth, because, Lord, we know that your truth changes us. Your truth conforms us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we give our attention now to your word, that we would be better equipped because of this commandment to glorify and enjoy you. And so we ask your blessing to be upon us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by quoting or by reading from an introduction from a pseudo-preacher, a fake preacher. He began his sermon this way. He said, I want to talk to you today about change your name. It's easy to go through life letting people put names on us, things like average, unqualified, poor, addicted. Sometimes our own thoughts have named us not talented, not good enough, or unattractive. And as long as we're wearing those names, believing the lies that people and circumstances have told us, it's going to keep us from reaching our potential. You have to change your name. I'm not talking about on your birth certificate. I'm talking about in your mind. Who do you believe you are? How do you see yourself? When God breathed life into you, He named you blessed, prosperous, talented, one of a kind. He calls you a masterpiece. Now, people will call you average, ordinary, nothing special. If you accept those names, you'll be average, ordinary, nothing special. And what's holding many people back is that they have the wrong name. A man was walking down a busy street in Thailand. He came upon this tattoo shop, and in the window there were many tattoos that they offered. One said, "Born to Lose." You couldn't believe anyone would have that tattooed on them. When the owner came up to him, so they struck up a conversation, and he asked the owner if anyone ever got one of those "Born to Lose" tattoos. The owner nodded his head, and he said in broken English, "Before tattooed on body, tattooed on mind." He's exactly right. If you accept the name in your mind, if you believe the negative things people have spoken on you, of you, over you, if you let life name you, you're giving it a right to come to pass. And then this pseudo-preacher went on from there. And as I read through this pseudo-sermon, it didn't have any gospel message in it, as I read through it, the theme I kept hearing was you have to do it yourself. You have to change your own mind. God named you blessed. God named you prosperous. God named you talented, one of a kind. He calls you a masterpiece. But it's up to you to live up to that. As I read the sermon, I felt sorry for the 50,000 people who sat and listened to him preach it live. How could we ever live up to that name? How could we ever make ourselves worthy to bear that name? In the midst of this, there was one connection I think that he made rightly. There is a connection between our name and our identity. I'll never forget overhearing a conversation back when I was in middle school. We were at church and there were some adults, I think it might have been during a vacation Bible school. There were some of the adults talking about the kids that were helping out in this vacation Bible school. And I heard someone say, "Oh, he's a Bergman." And I was like, well duh. All right, and I began to pat myself on the back a little bit because I thought, I was a pretty good kid. And then I began to realize what he meant. I had a reputation because of the family that I belonged to. Because of the name I bore, Bergman, it meant that people were going to expect certain things out of me. I had something I had to live up to. And that's when I began to really feel the weight of identity, the weight of the name that I bore. I believe that's what this commandment is doing. In a sense, I believe this commandment is making a connection between our name and our identity. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. The word vain here is the same word we find a few chapters later, Exodus chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "You shall not spread a vain report," or "you shall not spread a false report." That's the nuance of this word that's being used in this commandment. Don't take the Lord's name in falsity or with falsehood. The most well-known verse that contains this word is Psalm 127, verse 1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Now, there's a little bit of a different nuance here than perhaps the vanity of Ecclesiastes. Vanity in Ecclesiastes means worthless or not of any value. The nuance of this particular word takes us in the direction of being false. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in falsity." They build that which isn't just meaningless, but they are building that which is deceptive or false, untrue, fake. I think you could apply this verse to, say, a group like Joseph Smith and the Mormons, right? What do you get? See, every Mormon who calls himself a Christian, what are they doing? They're building not just a worthless house, but a false house, a fake house. They're building a house which will not give them any protection whatsoever from the enemies of the soul, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're building a house that will afford them no protection from even the wrath of God. Yet, what do? They call themselves Christian. They labor in falsehood in vain, those who build it. That's the power of this word that is used here in this commandment. Don't take the Lord's name falsely. Don't bear the name of Christ unless it is truly Christ who is your identity. That's where this verse is leading us. That's where this commandment is taking us. Now, how does that happen? How is it that anyone is able to bear the name of Christ rightly? Well, with all of these commandments, what do we have to do? We have to put them in their context. We have to look at how the Ten Commandments begin, right? Because these Ten Commandments, even though it's true of all humanity, these Ten Commandments were given for the benefit of those people whom the Lord has redeemed, right? Verse 1 or verse 2 says, I, the Lord, who have taken you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. God is saying, I have redeemed you, right? Saying, you are now mine. And what traditionally happens when to a woman's name when she gets married, right? She does what? She takes her husband's name. This is what happened when Israel came out of Egypt. They were now to be known not as the sons of Jacob, right? Not as the sons of Abraham, but now they were to be known as the people of Jehovah, right? Their identity was now to be the people of the one God, the people of the God who rescued them, who delivered them out of slavery. Now, if the Israelites had been conscripted by the Egyptians to go out into war before God delivered them, if they were to be required to go and fight, what banner would they have been marching under? Right? They'd been marching under the banner of Ra or of Pharaoh, wouldn't they? But now, the banner that is over them is not that of their oppressors and slave drivers. Now, the banner that is over them is what? Banner over them is love, as Solomon would say it. Right? They're marching under the banner of Jehovah. This word take, right? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. This word means to lift high, to carry, to bear. Right? Because God delivered them, they were to take, they were to bear up God's name rightly, so that whenever anybody looked at them and examined them, whoever examined them would see the God who had delivered them. This is where bearing the name of Christ, say, rightly begins. It begins not with us, but it begins with Him, doesn't it? It begins with His grace. He delivered us out of sin. He delivers us out of bondage. It is His work upon the cross that sets us free to do what? To bear His name rightly. Our assurance of forgiveness this week, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. If you got the King James Version, right? The King James translates it like this: behold, all things have become new. Right? All things. You know, when we come to Christ, Is there anything in us that isn't fundamentally altered? The answer is no. Right? In our fallen, sinful birth state, everything about us is tainted and corrupted with sin. It's all twisted and distorted. Everything about us is different from the way God designed it and the way God intended us. But when we come to Christ, we're changed. Everything that sin has done to us, it is either completely reversed, such as our righteousness, or the beginnings of change are taking place. And one of those things that is made new is what? It's our name. It's our identity. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. I want you to read this with me. Isaiah 62. We're going to look at the first couple of verses. Talking about what God's going to do. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. That's a passage that's actually talking about the identity of God's people. Right, it's talking about what God is going to do to them in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the intention of this third commandment. When God redeemed Israel, when He brought them up out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, God expected a response from them. God expected them to respond to His grace, to His love, by glorifying His name, by lifting high His name. When I began this series, I began by taking us to Isaiah chapter 61, and particularly verse 3 there. Isaiah chapter 61, the first couple of verses there, talk about what Christ is coming to do. Right? It talks about the grace that Jesus is going to pour out on His people. And then it draws us to this reason. Why does Jesus do the things that He does? Isaiah 61:3 says that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? So that He may be glorified. Is this too much of God to ask this of us? Is God expecting too much of us by expecting us to glorify Him? I mean, the Father sent His Son to bear the curse and to bear His wrath and to bear the guilt and to bear the shame of His people, even to die for His people. Is God wrong to expect us to respond by glorifying Him? Say, of course not. So how do we do that? Right, that's a real question, right? If we've been the recipients of His grace, if He has redeemed us, how do we rightly respond by glorifying Him? What's that look like? Well, I believe you could break down this into three categories. Our words, our works, and our worship. Sometimes alliteration works in my sermons, doesn't it? First of all, if we are redeemed out of slavery, and we are freed out of slavery to be able to glorify Him, what's that going to look like? Where is that first going to take place? I think it'll take place first in the words that we use. All right, what happens when people, when they first come to Christ and they pour out their heart and they're confessing their sins and they are receiving the forgiveness? What's one of the first things they do when they get up off their knees? They have this attitude of gratitude, don't they? They say, thank you. Right? They express from their mouth what is true in their heart. Matthew 12, verse 34 says, out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Now, when we think of the third commandment, we usually think, first of all, about this issue of speech, don't we? We're usually taught, don't take the Lord's name in vain means we don't use the Lord's name in any expletives, right? Well, that's good, but we shouldn't do that. But this commandment goes a lot farther than that. 2 Peter 2:9 says to God's people, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Right? Think back to the context of the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why? 2 Peter 2:9 says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, if you're an Israelite and you're coming into the promised land, right? You're part of that second generation coming into the promised land. What's your testimony going to be? Oh, yeah, we were a people who were small. We were weak. We were in captivity to the Egyptians. But we have a God who can deliver us out of the power of the greatest nation on earth. Right? That's who the Egyptians were. They were the most formidable power on earth at the time. And God utterly destroyed them in order to bring out His people. And that's the testimony the Israelites had going into the promised land. We belong to Jehovah, the one who redeemed us. You say, what's the testimony of the church? What is it that we as the church are to be proclaiming? We serve the living God. We serve the God who became a man, took our sins upon Him, bore the wrath, bore the curse, bore death itself so that we might live. The testimony of the church is that Jesus is our Savior. Now, there's a very fine line here. Lots of people will talk about God. Like Nancy Pelosi talks about God. But who talks about Jesus? I think this is why the church there in Antioch was first called Christians. Who do you think they talked about? For a whole year, Paul is there ministering. Right? Barnabas is there ministering to them. For a full year, they're being taught. What are they being taught? Jesus is Lord. What were they going about talking about? What were they saying to their neighbors? Hey, Jesus is my Savior. Let me tell you how He can save you too. Right? That was what was happening in Antioch. And that's why the city of Antioch called the church there, oh, you're little Christs. That's what the word Christian actually meant. Little Christs. See, we have a tendency to talk about the things that are important to us, don't we? Or maybe we text about the things that are important to us. How much do we talk about Jesus? How much do we lift high the name of Christ in the things that we say? Or if we were to play back an audio tape, what would people hear? Is Jesus glorified in what you say? See, our words are the first place we lift up the name of Christ. The second place we lift up Christ is in our works. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. first part of Matthew is the Beatitudes. All right, the evidence of being blessed by God, and it goes through this list. And then we come to verse 14. You are the light of the world, talking about His people here. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, I need to make a distinction here, right? The light is not the same as the work. Let your light shine is not the same thing as doing works, as doing good works. There is a distinction between the two. Good works without good words leads to misplaced glory. Good works without the light of Christ to illuminate them, to explain them, takes the glory away from Christ, and usually puts it on the person who's doing it. One of the guys I play soccer with asked me if I might be able to play with them for the state tournament coming up in a couple of months. And my answer is that I could play with them on Friday, and I play with them on Saturday, but I couldn't play with them on Sunday. And I thought about that conversation later, and I realized I missed a golden opportunity. I mean, he suspected that I didn't play on Sundays. I mean, that was part of the reason he was asking. But as our conversation ended, as I left our conversation, I realized that he probably thinks that the reason I don't play soccer on Sundays is because that's the only day of the week I work. Okay, well, he knows that's not true. But that's part of it, but there's more to it. The reason I don't play soccer on Sundays is because there's nothing better for me than to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. Right? The God who saved me from my sins, who redeemed my life out of the pit. We'll develop this a little bit more next week, but He asks us that we spend a day with Him, doesn't He? Devote one of the days of the week, the first day of the week, to enjoying Him. See, but because I didn't let my light shine, because I didn't take the Word of God to illuminate the work of keeping the Sabbath day holy, I think He's a little misled. Now, there is an expression that sounds clever. You've probably heard it. It sounds good, but it's contrary to Matthew 5:16. It says this, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." Doesn't that sound great? Except that it's not accurate, is it? The gospel is words. It is truth. The gospel, the word of Christ, it is what is to illumine our life, so that people can see that we're different. We're different for a reason. We are different because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here's the rub. If our words are necessary to explain our works, how would you describe your works? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether you eat or whether you drink, do what? Do it all to the glory of God." I think this is the reason, part of the reason why Christ redeemed us, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works." And what do we know about these good works? God prepared them beforehand for us to do, so that we can walk in them. You see God's grace there? And the very habit of walking and doing good works? See, verses 1 to 9 of Ephesians chapter 2, I think, is one of the clearest, most amazing statements of salvation that we have in the Bible. Saved by grace, saved through faith, saved in Christ. We then discover that God has also provided us opportunities to reflect back to Him the glory that He is due. Do you take advantage of those opportunities? Can you say, I'm doing this for the glory of God? Be it something as simple as doing the dishes at home, to keeping a clean and tidy house. Can you do that for the glory of God? The answer is yes. Should you do it for the glory of God? Yes. But oftentimes, what do we know happens? We don't do things for the glory of God. Words, works. The third place we lift up Christ is in our worship. Where we worship and how we worship either confirms our words and our works, or it denies them. You know, people who claim to belong to Christ, yet who never darken the doors of a church in order to worship, what's that say about their profession of faith? What's that say about their relationship with God? I think it says their faith is in vain. Their faith is a falsity. When you come and sit in these blue chairs, and then when you stand to sing, and then you sit down again to pray or to hear or listen, what are your intentions in being in this place at this time? What do you expect to happen in worship? Right? Do you ever ask yourself that question? What do I expect to happen in this corporate worship service this morning? You know what one of the best places to find the answer is? Well, let's go back here to the call to worship, right? Because that's what the call to worship is. The call to worship is telling us, is God telling us what we should expect to happen in this corporate worship. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King over all the earth. And that's what we should expect to see happen. We should expect to see His glory, His lordship, His kingship magnified and lifted up. You know, we join together according to this call, right? What is that? We're joining together in a delightful obedience to Him. And in our worship, we confess our failures to glorify Him, don't we? We confess our failures to live up to what He has called us to do, to obey Him. Right? And we find forgiveness and pardon. Where? Not in our efforts, not in our own prayers of repentance. Where do we find forgiveness and pardon? We find forgiveness and pardon in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's the only place we can have our sins washed from us, right? It's in the blood of Jesus. And so who gets the glory for our pardon and our cleansing? He does, doesn't He? And then we sing to His glory. We submit our prayers, our supplications to Him. Expecting that His answer is going to do what? We expect His answer to our supplications to bring Him glory, don't we? That's what we want ultimately. When we ask God for our needs, we ask God for healing, ultimately what do we want? God, be glorified in this situation. Right? Not my will be done, but Your will, God, be done. Because if Your will is done, we know You'll be glorified. Right, and then we listen to a sermon so that we might learn of His glory, so that we might be better instructed and enabled to glorify Him. Right, and then we receive a benediction. What's a benediction? Benediction is the sending out to do what? So that we can leave this place and go and glorify Him. See, that's worship, isn't it? And this is the testimony of the church. Our God, our Christ, our Savior, is glorious. And if that's the glory of worship on a Sunday morning, well, what should the glory of our private worship be like? Of our devotional worship? Or of our family worship? Shouldn't that too focus on glorifying God? But what if our language is full of expletives? Or what if our actions during the week are full of evil and wickedness? And the people of the world see us that way during the week. And then they happen to drop in on a Sunday morning. And they just happen to sit next to us in one of these blue chairs on a Sunday morning. What is it they're going to think? I don't know why they're here. It's not doing them any good. Right? The purpose of worship is completely undermined, isn't it? I think this is what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them? I think they're perhaps some of the best examples in Scripture of people who took the Lord's name in vain. They used the Lord's name. They called themselves Christians. They associated themselves with Christ, but they did so in falsity and in falsehood. Right? They sold the land. They took some of the money and they gave it to the church, but they told the church they're giving all the money. Right? What was their motivation? They wanted to look good to the people in the church. In essence, they were glory thieves, weren't they? The glory that should have gone to God, they said, no, give it to me. Look at me because of what I've done. And God did not hold them guiltless for taking His name in vain, did He? He struck them down. Perhaps some of you this morning, I've taken the Lord's name in vain. Perhaps the words that cross your mouth and the way you live your life is a falsity. Then you might be standing under the very judgment and wrath of God. The same judgment and wrath that fell upon Ananias and Sapphira. And what's the answer? I think the answer is to humbly bow before the Lord. Confess your sins. Ask for His pardon. And you know what He promises? We've already prayed it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to do what? To cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Even the unrighteousness of stealing His glory. See, opposed to being glory thieves, opposite of stealing His glory, you can say is this, and I'll quote Toby Mack because I think he gets this right. We were made to worship. We were made to love and adore Him. That's what redemption enables us to do. Right? He draws us, He takes us out of the house of slavery, out of the spiritual Egypt that we are born into. Why? So that we can love and adore Him. So that we can glorify Him. So that we can take His name rightly. So that we can use our words to glorify Him. So that our works will glorify Him. So that our worship will glorify Him. You know, God doesn't command this of us because He's brutish. Or because He's a killjoy, or it'll be hard for us to do. Right? A lot of people will look at God's commands and think, those are a burden. That's not at all what He intends. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, He said, take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Are you weary? Are you burdened by trying to glorify Him? He says, take My yoke upon you. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. This third commandment is all about giving us a means of expressing what the redeemed heart wants to express. Lord, You've redeemed me. You get all the praise. You get all the glory. This commandment is in effect putting guardrails on the straight and the narrow path. The way to glorify God, right, is to guard your words, to guard your works, to guard your worship. It's to use your words, works, and worship for His glory. You know, sometimes Victoria gets a little frustrated around my birthday because I'm hard to buy for. Right? A lot of you ladies, right? Spouses, you probably know this to be true. Right? Sometimes you want to buy somebody an expression of your love. You want to give them something that expresses your love for them. Right? And you look and you look and you just can't find anything. Right? This is what this third commandment is striving to prevent. God delights in the praises of His people. God delights in us expressing to Him love and glory and honor. He inhabits the praises of His people. And so God says, this is the way to do it. Don't take my name in vain. Make your identity match up to the identity of Christ. Delight in Christ. Serve Him. Express gratitude. Express love to Him. This is why He redeemed us. I think this is why He's given us this commandment. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Because you won't be able to glorify Him. Take His name rightly. Lift high the name of Jesus. It's a glorious name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that the redemption that we have in Christ enables us to do the very thing that You designed us to do, to glorify and to enjoy You. Lord, we pray that our heart's desire would be this very thing. We pray that the delight, that a satisfaction of our soul might be found in this thing and in this one thing alone. As David said, one thing I ask, one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That I may gaze upon His beauty, that I may inquire and seek truth in Your temple. Lord, may that be us. May we seek Your glory, and may we find our satisfaction in that. Because You have redeemed us. Lord, be glorified in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.